You can please be opening your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew. Last week we began to look at how Matthew called out the Jews for their misunderstanding of the arrival of the Messiah. Jesus withdrew from conflict in the midst of this assault from the Pharisees, where they're conspiring to destroy him. And he just continued extending mercy and avoiding unhealthy publicity and didn't worry about those that were functioning as his enemies. Well, that wasn't what they expected. They expected that a king would destroy his enemies. And Matthew 12, 17 through 21, Matthew tells us that this action of Jesus withdrawing from conflict, continuing to extend mercy, and avoiding this publicity, this attempt to try to become king by his own influence, political influence, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So last week we covered that this is a fulfillment of that the glory will be to Christ, who is the true servant of God and the beloved Son in whom God's soul would be well pleased, that it's Christ, not the Jewish people as they thought. That it was the seed of Abraham, this one descendant, through whom all nations would be blessed. And then we also looked at that aspect, the hope to the Gentiles, which we see running through this, that they would proclaim justice to the Gentiles, that in his name the Gentiles would hope. Well, this week we're going to turn our attention to the frowning providence of God toward that generation of Jews. This frowning providence was necessary for there to be any mercy extended to anyone. But it was a frowning providence just the same. But in order to understand what's going on, or what Matthew's trying to communicate to his Jewish audience, we need to trace another thread throughout Matthew's gospel up to this point. And we're going to begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. So if you'll turn to Matthew 3, 8 through 12. We see John the Baptist right out the gate before he's going to announce Jesus as the Messiah, coming to them and calling everyone to repent. And he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' Being descendants of Abraham does not shield you from judgment." That's his point. That's what he's telling them right out the gate. "For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. God is not dependent on the Jewish nation. Your ability to be used by God is not based on your uniqueness, Israel, but because God can use common things like stones for his purposes. He's had his affections set upon you." That's all it is. But now he warns in verse 10, "The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's warning them that judgment is coming because although they look like they should be bearing fruit, they have all the external signs of a true religion, they're not bearing any true fruit. They're not actually inwardly righteous. Verse 11, "As for me," John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John tells them that he's not the one that's going to execute judgment on the nation of Israel, but there's one who's coming. And he's going to baptize some in the Holy Spirit. That's pointing to blessings on some, but some with fire, which is again an indication of judgment, a third time in John the Baptist's sermon here. He warns lastly that his winnowing fork is in hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat in the barns. This separation, the threshing floor and the barns, the wheat will be gathered in the barns, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see that thread of judgment toward the Jewish people running all the way through John the Baptist's initial sermon before he even announces the ministry of the Messiah. And we see this book-long theme of revelation and separation again and again, as we have noted, as we've been preaching through the book. Reward and judgment based off of what? Off of people's response to the Messiah. You then turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, you flip over just a few pages, and Jesus is warning them in Matthew 5:20 that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, who are the appointed teachers and watchmen of the law for the Jewish people as a whole, the ones that are looked to as the most holy of the nation. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then in 5:21 through 48, Jesus corrects the tradition of the elders, that teaching again and again, and warned that their interpretation was wanting. He said again and again, "You've heard it said of them of old, their old traditional interpretation of God's law, but I say unto you." And this warning would be followed by what? Well, you guessed it. A threat of coming judgment for those who would not repent. As indicated by 5:22, everyone who is angry with his brother, you've heard, don't murder, but I say everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and you who says, "You fool," will be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. That tone dominates the entire sermon and ends with this recurring idea of revelation and separation. Now turn to Matthew 7:13, toward the end of this Sermon on the Mount, where he calls on them to enter in to the narrow gate. "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who will enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it." He goes on in verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." Once again, this outward vestige of holiness, but inside they're still corrupt. "Beware of them." You'll know them how? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Judgment is coming because although you look like you should be bearing fruit, you are not. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a direct restatement of the theme that was introduced by John the Baptist. And then lastly, Jesus concludes this Sermon on the Mount with another warning. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, he'll be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But whoever, Jew or Gentile, if you hear these words of mine and do not act upon them, you will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that rock, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. Say not thou, you have Abraham for your father." How you respond to me is what will determine whether that you are saved or destroyed. Now take note of where the narrative immediately goes right after this Sermon on the Mount. It takes us to the story of the Roman centurion. What kind of centurion? Roman. Is he Jewish? No, he's not. Look at Matthew 8:10-12. This Roman centurion says, "I believe that my servant can be healed just by you speaking the word. You don't even have to come to my house." And Jesus marvels in verse 8 and says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." In anybody in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east, the west, and recline from the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones. He doesn't need to raise them up just from actual physical descendants of Abraham. People will come from the east, the west, every nation, recline at the table with Father Abraham when you, the true descendants of Abraham, are cast out. That's what he's saying. It's running all the way through the book. Judgment to the Jews, the natural branch, but mercy to the Gentiles. All of this has been quite clear, hasn't it? But you haven't seen anything yet. It goes on. Turn now to the missionary discourse. In Matthew 10, 5 through 6, when Jesus sends the 12 out, he instructs them and he says, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. You say, oh, this is bashing what you said. No, it's not. Read on. Do not go the way of the Gentiles and do not go into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when they go to these cities, what should they expect? Well, we see it in verses 14 through 15. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, go out of that city or that house or city and shake off the dust from your feet. In these Jewish cities, if they won't hear you, shake the dust from your feet, which is what they did when they had been in Gentile lands and believed that the corrupt Gentile soil stuck to their feet. They would shake their feet off so it wouldn't pollute the nation of Israel. He's saying, I don't care if you're preaching in the nation of Israel or not. If they won't hear your words, they're like the Gentiles. They're unclean. Shake the dust from your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Sodom and Gomorrah is the peak of Gentile ugliness and idolatry. It's the peak of it. He said it's better for them than for you Jewish cities if you don't what? Receive my words. That's the key. And he goes on in verse 23. Remember, he's going to shake their dust and leave each city. And Jesus assures them, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. His point, you're going to go into every one. They're not going to receive you as a whole. You're going to shake your feet off and go to the next one. And it's going to happen again. They're not going to hear you there either. You're going to go to every city in Israel. And they're all going to reject you. In the end, there'll be a whole-scale rejection of the kingdom by the cities of Israel. The Son of Man will come during the time that the apostles are attempting to get to all of them, but never being received. And then most recently, to get to our current context, we saw Matthew 11, 16 through 24, where Jesus points to the warnings that both he and John the Baptist have given to the nation of Israel. And he says to them, but to what shall I compare this generation? We are going to see this generation come up quite a few times throughout this book. But he says, what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came, both eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom will be vindicated by our deeds. One day God will judge to show that you were wrong to ever rejected both John the Baptist and Jesus. You stubborn generation, you always find an excuse not to repent. John was too austere and Jesus wasn't austere enough. And then look at verse 20 and forward. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he denounces these Jewish cities where Jesus is centering his ministry. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles... If the miracles had turned in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, two Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, another Jewish city, you won't be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Judgment is coming. You think you're going to get away with it? Judgment's coming for you, all you nations of Israel. Israel, you're going to reject me, but judgment is coming. And that takes us back to our most recent narrative, the showdown in the grain fields, which carried over into an even more tense showdown in the Pharisee synagogue, didn't it? I'll resist the urge to rehash it all, but suffice it to say that Jesus corrected the Pharisees' ignorance and their lack of compassion with exclamation mark after exclamation mark. He proved his point by citing biblical history, by citing the law itself, quoting the prophets, by pointing out their hypocrisy and their irrationality because they would help a sheep but not a man on the Sabbath. Then at the end, Jesus applied the biggest exclamation mark of all by demonstrating his miraculous power once again and healing the man with a withered hand. And what did that lead to? They hardened their heart even more against the words of Jesus and against his ministry, didn't they? They conspired together how they might destroy Jesus, 2:14. Jesus withdrew from the conflict and the danger, and the masses left the Pharisee synagogue to follow Jesus so they could be healed, which would only inflame the hatred of the Pharisees against Jesus all the more, further hardening their heart, as we're going to see as we continue throughout this book. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus predicted that this generation of Jews would be judged by Christ, but Jesus didn't judge them when they rejected him. He simply withdrew and went on showing compassion. And by the time Matthew writes his gospel here, Jesus hadn't been seen nor heard of for decades. What were the Jews to make of that? They're still going along life as usual. The temple still standing. The status quo still the status quo. And they're probably mocking. Where's the promise of his judgment? Don't just sing it, bring it. Right? Ain't nothing to it but just to do it, Jesus. Where's the judgment? There's no judgment. He's not judged. They're using it as evidence that Jesus was a false prophet. We don't see any judgment. Temple's still standing. Was Jesus a false prophet? And that takes us to our text for this morning. This judgment to the Jews, Matthew's letting them know that this judgment for the Jews, it's delayed, but it's coming. Delayed, but coming. Matthew 12, 19 through 21. We're going to read that again. That's where we're going to be camping out today. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This morning we're going to look at delayed judgment, dead formalism, and destruction to come. We're going to take those one at a time. That was a long intro, forgive me for that, but it's really necessary to understand what's going on here. So we're going to begin with delayed judgment. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. Matthew is telling his Jewish readers that everything is happening according to the Father's plan. Yes, he would put his enemies under his feet. Yes, he would judge the world in righteousness. But for a season, he would have to refrain from argument and restrain his wrath. Because that was fulfillment of prophecy. It's how God had ordained that it must be. This is not unexpected. This is how it has to happen, because that's what Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says will happen. Let's begin with this. He'll refrain from argument. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The first point is that he would not participate in his earthly ministry in this ongoing debate. Contentious debate. He wouldn't stay around for that. This word, arizo, it carries the idea of quarreling, wrangling over words. It's primarily a verbal word, but at times it's used in a more physical sense. It can be used at times for actually brawling. Matthew's pointing out that Jesus withdrawing from this conflict is exactly what we should have expected Jesus to do. He had to refrain from this sort of ongoing heated exchange with skeptics because Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 said he would. Relatedly, Jesus would abstain from heated exchanges. The word here, that cry out, it means to shout or scream excitedly. The term was sometimes used of a dog barking, of a raven squawking, or a drunkard being loud or disorderly. It indicates a loss of self-control. You have a You have somebody that's disagreeing with you. Have you ever felt this tendency within your heart? You get disagreed with and you can feel your blood pressure rising. Your ears are starting to turn red. Jesus isn't going to roll like that. That's not how he's going to engage people that are disagreeing with him. He won't cry out and scream out. He won't lose control like a dog barking or a raven squawking or a drunk man being loud and disorderly. He didn't come to be a rabble-rousing zealot who inflames his hearers by appealing to their emotions and creating outrage. He spoke with dignity and control. He would not be a public disturbance. Therefore, no one would hear his voice in the streets and say, "Well, who's that fool in there yelling?" Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of person. He never organized a mob or resorted to trickery, lies, or scheming. No, that was his opponents who routinely did that against him. He came to be a lamb in gentleness, in meekness, and lowliness. Although he was the Son of God, the divine Messiah, the rightful King of Kings, Jesus never tried to secure a hearing, much less a following, by political power, by physical force, or emotional agitation. He was gathering the needy and the hurting, the poor in spirit, the meek, and those who mourned to himself. Even the wisdom of man knows that there's no real persuasion that can be made by force or intimidation. Jesus knew the scriptures. Ecclesiastes 9:17. We should all take this to heart. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Be wise and go to people who will hear you and discuss with people who are not cantankerous and easily agitated. And that's better than if you're a king and you're raising your voice and with all your power to a bunch of fools who don't want to hear it. Jesus was wise enough to know that. When rejected and threatened, Jesus just withdrew from the potential shouting match with the Pharisees. The time would come when the slain lamb would raise from the grave as a conquering lion. But that time is yet future. For now, he would not only refrain from argument, he would restrain his wrath. And that's what we get in verse 20. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. This word reed, what does this mean? What is a reed? A battered reed he will not break off. The word break off means to shatter, to completely and utterly destroy. It's battered and bruised, and he won't completely and utterly destroy it. What's it getting at? Well, reeds grew by millions in the marshes, by riverbanks, and they had little value because there was millions of them. They were easily replaceable, but they could be useful. They could serve a purpose. A reed might be used as a flute. A shepherd would often make a flute-like instrument from a reed and play soft music on it while he was with his sheep to keep his sheep calm. When the reed became soft or cracked, it would no longer make music. It still looked like something that would play music. The holes were drilled in the appropriate places, but when you picked it up to use it, you found that it was completely worthless. You saw, a reed that somebody's made into a flute. It used to play music. You pick it up. You think, it'll still play music. But then you find out. You blow, and there's nothing there because it's cracked. It's destroyed. Picking it up, expecting it to be a functional musical instrument, was at best annoying. So a shepherd would usually break it so that its uselessness was obvious. He would quit going to that old reed and think, there's one of my flutes I've made. He'd pick it up and try it again and again. So he thought, I don't want to get confused by this. I'll just break the reed and throw it away. So I know it's useless. It could also be cut or shaped and marked to be used as a measure. But if it was bruised, when you stretched it out, it would simply double over at the weak point. It wasn't a sound measuring device anymore. It still looked like a measuring stick, but it was awkward and annoying to try to use it. So it was also broken, and a new reed would be selected and cut and marked. They could be used in many other ways, but whatever purpose, its usefulness depended on it being a whole reed. And since they were plentiful and cheap and easy to replace, they grew by the millions in every marsh and riverside. They were commonplace and insignificant. The natural thing was to discard an imperfect reed and replace it with a better one. That's just what typically happened. When the same point's being used in the illustration of the wick, a smoldering wick he will not put out. A wick was simply like a strip of linen that was placed into a lamp, and it would burn, providing light until it had been burned down close to the oil. At that point, the wick would provide little to no light. but it would put off an annoying smoke. What's the point? It's outlived its usefulness. A wick that functioned imperfectly was a nuisance. Just like the reed, it was useful when whole, but once it was used up, it was useless, cheap, and easy to replace. The simple thing was to snuff it out, throw it away, and replace it with a new wick so that the lamp would provide the function that it was created for. Jesus would not completely destroy the reed that was useless, nor the wick that was useless, until he leads justice to victory. So one day, he would silence his opponents. He would break the bruised reed. He would extinguish the smoldering wick. But what is meant by the useless bruised reed and the smoldering wick? Well, I believe he's referring to dead formalism. The external vestiges of the Jewish religion that have been twisted beyond recognition by the tradition of the elders and the Jews of that day. Jesus saw right through the external form of the tradition of the elders, and he's calling it out for what it is. So a broken reed is dead formalism. Think about it as a measuring stick. A reed is a measuring stick. Is that not the point of the Sermon on the Mount? Remember in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I am come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it." His point, you had the law and the prophets, but you've twisted it beyond all recognition. I'm restoring it to its rightful purpose and its rightful use. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." If you follow them, it's fruitless. Their measuring stick is broken. It's of no value anymore. They were supposed to be teachers and proclaimers of the law, but they twisted and compromised it. They were like a reed that had been cut, shaped, and marked to be a measuring stick, but it had become bruised and broken through compromise and through their own twisting of Scripture. We see that theme again in Matthew 23, 2 through 7, where the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, have seated themselves upon the chair of Moses. "Therefore, all that they tell you and observe, do, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie heavy burdens and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves are unable to move them with so much as a little finger." Jesus then points out multiple ways that they've twisted the true intention of the law in Matthew 23. They were useless as measuring sticks, but also they were useless as musical instruments. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, remember what Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 11 about John the Baptist and Jesus? That they were useful reeds. John did what? He played the dirge. And Jesus did what? He played the flute. And they would not mourn, and they would not dance. The Pharisees looked the part like a rabbi, like a prophet, one that would be able to play the dirge to bring people to repentance or preach the gospel to make people dance. But they were broken reeds. They couldn't function like they were supposed to. Matthew 23, 5 through 7, "They do all their deeds," speaking of the Pharisees, "to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men." Externally, they look the part. Just like a broken reed looks like it can play music. But it cannot. And it's all an outward show. It was hypocrisy. Looked useful, but it wasn't. It was just like the same idea we saw in the mask wearing in Matthew 6. Matthew 23, 27 through 28, he tells them, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," or mask wearers, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These were the false prophets that Jesus had warned about earlier in Matthew 7:15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you," once again, how? "In sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." They have the external formalism, but inwardly they're corrupt. So their religion is useless, worthless, worthy of being broken and discarded. It tells us that you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming on these false prophets, but not yet. There is an until in verse 20. The battered reed will not be broken until he leads justice to victory. But not only does this broken reed idea seem to apply to Pharisaical formalism, but it also applies to the smoldering wick. Again, the illustration of a smoldering wick makes the same point. Jesus is, of course, the light of the world, right? Matthew has identified Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, where in Matthew 4, 14 through 17, it says, "This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light." They're sitting in darkness. Why? Because they have the Pharisees, but the Pharisees are smoldering wicks that aren't putting off any light. You see it? The Pharisees should be putting off the light, but they became a smoldering wick. They've outused their usefulness. Jesus has now came, and these people that are sitting in darkness are seeing the true light of a fresh wick in Christ. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist also, he was called a light by Jesus. In John 5, 35 through 36, he says, "John was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I give is even greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father have given me to accomplish, those are the very works I do, and they testify about me that the Father has sent me." So I believe Matthew to be saying that although the Pharisees thought themselves to be proclaimers of the law, where the law is a lamp and the law and the commandment is what? Light. They saw themselves as the stewards of the law. They had so twisted the light with their traditions that it was nothing more than an annoying smoke. Jesus once warned that generation in Luke 11, 34 through 35, the eye is the lamp of your body. When the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. So watch out so that the light in you is not darkness. The light that the Pharisees had pointed to, that they said was within them, that they were the light of God to light the path for all the wanderers, it had become darkness. And if the blind follow the blind, what happens? They both fall in the pit. So such was the condition of these scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. And although he saw it, and although he grieved over it, Jesus would not break the bruised reed, nor extinguish the smoldering flax until he leads justice to victory. But lest we understand this delay in judgment as some sort of grace, we must understand that it was nothing of the sort. The more judgment was delayed, the more they hardened their hearts and the more wrath that they stored up. Hey guys, if you're thinking, I just can't spank my kids because if I spank them, then they won't love me anymore. Then take to heart that the more grace you extend instead of doing what God commands you to do, the more they'll be hardened in their rebellion. Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." When Jesus delayed the judgment on these Pharisees, the only outcome was it hardened their heart more to continue down the path of evil, believing they would get away with it. And that brings us to our last point, that this is about destruction to come on these Jews, these broken reeds, and this smoldering wick. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. How many of you are familiar with the 80s band Whitesnake? "Here I go again on my own," right? If you've read Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed, you might think that's what I'm doing right now and how I'm handling this text. There, Matt goes again on his own. But I'm not like Whitesnake with this exegesis, but I am like Robert Frost, I'll admit that. The road less traveled. I'm traveling the less traveled road with one who that I think most of us would consider good company, though, the Prince of Preachers. This is how he interprets this text, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this, "He left the bruised reed of Pharisaic pretense to prove its own impotence. It was not at that time worth his while to break it, and the smoking flax of nominal religiousness he passed by and left all dealing with it until another day, when the hour should come that it's to end its offensiveness. He will in the end victoriously judge these hypocrites who were useless as bruised reeds and offensive as smoking flax. But he would not do it during this first mission. He's in no haste to destroy every petty opposition. So why did I decide to traverse this less traveled road? Well, the reason that there's three factors for me of why that I took this to be not Jesus' eternal patience toward broken people, but his temporary clemency toward the Jews for a purpose, for a time, before he executed judgment. Three factors. Much of my decision was based on the already considered promises of judgment that was to come for the Jews earlier in this very gospel. Everything we've already read, right? Everything in the book of Matthew was pointing to you're going to be judged, and he even says it would be which generation? This generation of Jews. We're not talking about end time judgment in the book of Matthew. We're talking about this is going to come upon what? This generation. Not before Jesus died on the cross and rose again, bringing justice to victory, but later. Most notably, right before the showdown in the grain field, when Jesus promised a destruction more severe on this generation than what had come of Sodom. He said that had Sodom seen the miracles that you've seen, they would remain to this day. You've seen them, still haven't repented. This generation's going to get it. Then they have the showdown in the grain field, and Jesus doesn't judge. And Matthew's saying, hey, don't be surprised. This is all happening according to plan. And don't be surprised that here we are in the 50s or early 60s AD, and it still hasn't happened. Don't be surprised. It's coming. That was my first thing. But secondly, I didn't know what to do with the until in verse 20. He won't break the reed or extinguish the wick until he leads justice to victory. Does that not indicate that he will sometime execute judgment? Right? So if we go with the other interpretation that he won't break the bruised reed and we're the bruised reed, and he won't put out the smoldering wick and we're the smoldering wick, he won't do that until some point. We're in big trouble because at some point he's going to break us or extinguish us. That didn't sit well with me because I don't want to be broken or extinguished. So there was a personal investment there. And I didn't want that to be the interpretation. But what really sealed it for me was when I followed this thread of judgment on the Jews that began in chapter 3 all the way through the book. And I want you to walk with me briefly through the rest of this. We'll highlight a few things. But in our very next narrative, after Jesus says that he will not, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, the very next narrative, Jesus casts out a demon. And what did the Pharisees say? You did that by the power of Beelzebul. They weren't persuaded by the miracle at all. They still hardened their heart and actually blamed Jesus for doing miracles by the power of Satan himself, not the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' response to them was that any sin of blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, like you've just done, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Notice he mentions both. This generation is going to get a temporal judgment. It's not going to be forgiven. What you've just done will not be forgiven. Judgment's coming on you in this age and in the age to come. And then what do we see? We see Jesus returning to the language of John the Baptist from Matthew 3. Pick up with me in Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Do you see how thickly he is now referring back to the language of John the Baptist, who told them not to say to themselves that Abraham was their father? He goes right back to the language of John the Baptist, doesn't he? And then next narrative, right after, he says the bruised reed portion. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Externally you're good, but internally you're bad. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart that which is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, there shall be an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You have just sealed your fate, scribes and Pharisees by speaking a word against the Holy Spirit. Judgment's coming. You will not escape. Right after that, what do they do? The next narrative, after the immediately following, then you have the very next one, they ask for a sign. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "We want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Notice how many signs Jesus has already given. And they didn't hear any of those signs. They're still wanting a sign. He said, "I'll give you one more, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He's saying, I'm not going to give you any sort of sign that's going to keep you from killing me, because the ultimate signs, I'm going to let you harden your heart to the point of you killing me, which will lead justice to victory. And then the sign will be my resurrection from the dead, which will be your condemnation. That's what he's saying. Then the men of Nineveh, look, notice what he says, the Gentiles will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. With this generation, judgment's coming. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I, Jesus, I'm preaching to you and you won't hear me. You're going to end up killing me. I'm going to rise from the dead, and that's going to be your fate. It's going to seal it. The queen of the south also will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Same point again. Because she came from the ends of the earth as a Gentile to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Then he says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It returns to the house from which it came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other wicked spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this generation. He's speaking to that generation saying, you're going to get angry at me. I'm going to withdraw. You're going to calm down. Get your senses back. Come back and engage me again. But when you come back, you're going to get even more wicked. You're going to get more and more wicked as these encounters progress and store up more and more judgment on yourself. Because when judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, it is fully set in the hearts of the sons of men to do evil. And they're living that out. Notice the dual themes throughout this still of Gentile inclusion and Jewish judgment that will come upon that generation as they continue to harden their hearts. And now we're almost done, but turn with me to the parable of the landowner in Matthew 21, 33 through 44. I could have hit more things, but I didn't want to read the whole book of Matthew in one sermon. So we're going to skip a few things, but the thread is more, it's even more here than I'm bringing out. But I want to show you how substantive the evidence for this interpretation actually is. Matthew 21, you've got this story of a landowner who planted a vineyard and then went on a journey. And you pick up the story in verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slave and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent a group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize him and get his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the scribes and Pharisees, who he tells this parable to, say, "Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him proceeds at the proper season." And Jesus said, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit thereof it." You've got the external form, but you've got no fruit. And you keep getting more and more wicked to the point that you've killed the prophets, and now you're going to kill me. And when you do that, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. I'm going to move on from the Jewish people and reveal myself to the Gentiles who will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline with Abraham. Isaac and Jacob at the table when the sons of the kingdom are what? Cast out. And he who falls upon this stone will be broke to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. And what do they do after they hear this from Jesus? Chapter 21, 45 through 46. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that it was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. They continued conspiring to destroy him. He continues letting them and withdrawing to let them store up wrath. So that what? He can be crucified and become redemption to the whole world. He had a plan. I won't destroy you until justice is led to victory. And in my name, the Gentiles hope. Then judgment is coming. What's that judgment? What was that judgment on that generation? The last place we're going to turn is in Matthew 23, starting at verse 27. We have this list. I'm not going to read them all, but we have this list of woes that Jesus pronounces upon the scribes and Pharisees, who were the appointed teachers of the Jewish religion at that time. And he gives them eight woes. We'll pick up in verse 27, where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." It looks like you could be a measuring rod on the outside. It looks like you could be a flute on the outside. It looks like you could be a light on the outside. Just externalness. You're actually useless. "So you too appear outwardly to be righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And Jesus calls out the broken reeds and smoldering wicks nature of their tradition. And then he shows them how it will progress in wickedness. Look at verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Go ahead, verse 32. "Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers." What does he return to again? The language of John the Baptist, right? Again, back to the language of John the Baptist. "How will you escape the sentence of hell? Don't say we have Abraham for our father. Your fathers killed the prophets and you're about to kill me. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." Just like he said in chapter 10, remember? That they wouldn't finish going to all the cities until the Son of Man came. But what's the purpose of all of it? Verse 35. "So that upon you, that generation, might fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar." In the guise of religiosity, you killed the prophets, all the way back to Abel and Zechariah. "Truly, I say to you that all these things will come upon this generation. The bruised reed's going to be broken. The smoldering wick's going to be put out. I'm going to terminate this in this generation. Y'all aren't going to live past it." Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That's speaking of the temple. We keep reading. "For I say to you that from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And you pick up in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2. Jesus came out of the temple and he was going his way after saying all this, and his disciples came up. They got the point. They came up and to point out the temple buildings to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that not one stone here will be left upon another that will not be torn down." Skip ahead just a little more in Matthew 24, 34 through 44. When would this happen? "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." This temple, everything you knew as your Jewish heritage, Jerusalem's going to be sacked during the life of this generation. It's going to happen. I'm breaking the external formalism. The bruised reed will be demolished. The smoldering wick will be extinguished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. And Matthew's making this point. Hey, I know Jesus said all these things were happening, and I know you and your smudginess are sitting there right now thinking, it ain't going to happen. But it is. Just wait a little while longer. But of that day and hour no man knows, nor the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. We tend to think of this as end times. This is the coming of the Son of Man in judgment to destroy the temple, to bring it on that generation. That's what this is talking about. And that would come like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women at the grinding mill. One will be taken and the other left. You're like, aha, oh, that's the rapture. No, it's not the rapture. You say, well, why do you say that? Guys, in the days of Noah, when one was taken, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Being taken, you're swept away in the flood. The one that's left is the one that was able to endure and stay on the earth. Noah was left. Those that were swept away was everybody else. The judgment was being swept away. He's saying there's going to be judgment. Some are going to endure, but some are going to be killed and swept away in the judgment of that day. Matthew wants the people, the Jews, the ones that actually have heard, to realize you can't stay in Jerusalem. Judgment's coming on this city. The temple itself's going to be demolished. If you're a Christian, get out of Jerusalem, or you're going to be destroyed with Jerusalem. You can withdraw and escape. That's the point. Therefore, he tells them, be on alert, for you do not know when the day of the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He allowed the broken reeds and the smoldering wicks to exist with a purpose for a time. The purpose was so that he might become the redemption of the true Israel of God. Judgment was delayed, but it would not be compromised. It was coming, but it was coming in due time, according to the sovereign purposes of God. But make no mistake, judgment was coming. And I want to ask you this. Are you currently a bruised reed and a smoldering wick? Do you have the external forms of religiosity but no true internal righteousness, to where you're not truly a light to anyone? You're not really playing the music of repentance or of the gospel to make them dance to anyone. You're not really a measuring stick of the law to anyone. You have, yeah, you're here at church, but you're like whitewashed tombs. One who looks the part but would be exposed if your nature was put to the test through use. Are you presumptuous like those who thought they could presume upon their lineage from Abraham? Paul warns us today of the remaining danger of judgment toward those who become arrogant. Turn to Romans 11. Because this is how Paul interpreted all this too. And he warns us in Romans 11. We're going to 8 through 24 is helpful, but we're going to read 8 through 12 and then 20 through 24 just for simplicity's sake, not have to explain so much. God gave them, that generation of Israelites, of Jews, He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see and ears to not hear, down to this very day. David says, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and bend down their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? God forbid. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be, the bringing them back in? You know that can happen. We're not anti-Jew. God judged that generation of Jew. But now we preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Their eyes were closed for a time. There's been a great Gentile ingathering, even down to this very day. Christianity is primarily a Gentile religion, isn't it? Although there are a few Jews for Jesus out there. But look what he says in Romans 11, 20 through 24. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Oh, be useful, brothers and sisters. Be useful. Don't be a fake. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a pretender. You say, I feel like I got some cracks. Pray, God, bind up my cracks. Don't let me harden my heart. Make me useful. Make me whole. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness. You're where you are if you're in Christ because of God's kindness. He could be severe to you. He has every right to be severe and to break you off. He has every right to crush you, every right to extinguish what is there. But behold the kindness too. He has that. And run to Him. God, I need you. Don't be like the Pharisees that harden their heart against truth when they hear it. No. God, give me eyes to hear. Not eyes to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear. We probably need that. But give me that, God, in your kindness. If you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in, contrary to nature, in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Make your calling and election sure. Don't presume upon your heritage and the faith of your forefathers that you have the mere old vestiges of, if it's lost all usefulness. Repent and be real, be genuine, or you can be broken off just like the Jews of that day. Be not arrogant, but believe. Trust yourself. Entrust yourself to Him. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for this view of Your sovereignty, of what You were doing, what You have done in time. God, we see that even when You execute justice, when You are not merciful, because You are under no obligation, that when You're not merciful, that You've got a plan and You're accomplishing something that is still merciful. Even when You execute judgment, You've got mercy at heart, at least for some. God, help us to trust You in the midst of that. God, we pray that You would give us soft hearts, not let us harden our hearts, not let our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But Lord, persevere with us. Cause us to endure to the end, because we know it is they who endure to the end who will be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And amen.